beautifully fifth Sunday. I think I'm swapping Sundays with Richard. According to plan, you would have heard him today, and he was kind enough to postpone what he has to say until the fifth Sunday, making it possible for me to be with you today. Weda sends her regards and her felicitations. She's still unable to attend the assembly, even though she is doing better. And I will convey to her your best wishes. I want to share with you this morning what I'm calling purple passages from Malachi. And we all know that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and the last of the 12 minor prophets. Now, they're called minor not because they are of less importance than the major prophets, but they're called minor because their books are shorter. Isaiah, for instance, runs all those 66 chapters. That's major. Whereas Malachi runs only 4 short chapters. So there may well be things in a minor prophet that would be equally important, sometimes perhaps even more so, than one would find in the major prophets. So if you would like to turn with me to Malachi, you will find it to be the last book of the Old Testament. I'm calling them purple passages. That may be original with me. I haven't heard it from anyone else, and it may not be a suitable metaphor, but I call them purple because they are royal in nature. They seem to speak out and say what is perhaps more significant than other things in the book. And first of all, I want to show you 2 passages that speak of the unity of all God's people, perhaps even of all creation. But first of all, I want to say just a word about the book itself in terms of its name. We don't know who Malachi was, and there may not have been a prophet by that name. In the Hebrew, it simply means the messenger. And in the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, the prophet speaks of God sending my messenger before you to prepare the way for me. And in the New Testament, that's referred to John the Baptist, as is a passage in the 4th chapter. And it appears, the scholars think this, that the prophet is simply lifting that term, messenger, from that 3rd chapter in verse 1, and speaks of himself that way. I'm the messenger of God, simply the messenger. And that it may be well for us to think of all the books of the Bible that way. Sometimes we get so involved who may have written such a book that we make more of it than we should. I recall Fred Craddock talking about the author of the book of Hebrews and the church all these years has raised questions who may have written Hebrews. And Fred said, I don't know who she was. That does get a laugh out of us to think that perhaps a woman may have written Hebrews. Well, perhaps so. But I prefer what one of my professors at Harvard said about authorship. Professor Stendhal, when a point came up as to who may have written this or that book, he said, does it really matter who wrote it? It's the Word of God, isn't it? And that's what counts. And I think it's just as well to think of it that way. It doesn't matter all that much who wrote this or that book. It is Holy Scripture. They are messengers of God, and it's the message that counts. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11 is a most unusual passage because of its universal outlook. We have to realize that at this time in the history of God's people, to be a Jew was to be part of the covenant of God. And no one was in that covenant except the Jews. And you can understand that they may have sometimes been proud about that. And this prophet, speaking for God, takes up issues against the people. And that's really what the book is about. God arguing with his people, even dressing them down for their behavior, and then the people's response. And here, God is responding to their idea of being the special people of God and making too much of it. And notice he says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Well, now, the Hebrews were called to make God's name great among them. And, of course, they made some effort to do this. But here, the prophet, God is saying through this prophet that people will come from all around the world, and they will be my people also, and they will glorify my name. And goes on to say that they will even make sacrifices in my name. It's interesting that our Lord, talking to these same Jewish leaders, says something so similar to that. Now, since we are at the end of the Old Testament, we need to turn over just a few pages to Matthew chapter 8, and you'll notice verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here our Lord is talking to his own Jewish people and is saying very much what Malachi was saying hundreds of years before. Many will come, as Jesus puts it, from the east and from the west. That is, it will be universal. These will be Gentiles. And they sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the next verse is a bit disturbing. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the sons of the kingdom here? Well, they're the Jewish leaders who are so proud that they are the exclusive people of God. And Jesus is teaching them that it isn't quite that way, because the time is coming, the time is even near, when people will come from all around the world. And they will sit down with the very fathers of Judaism, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jewish leaders, they'll be cast out. It's really a disturbing passage, isn't it? And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was the black preacher that was making this point, and one of his parishioners said, "Now, Pastor, suppose one doesn't have any teeth." And the preacher said, teeth will be provided. Well, it's a dismal picture. Those who think they are so right and they are so preeminently God's people, Jesus is saying, well, it may not be quite that way. And those that we consider on the outside are going to be on the inside. And they are the ones that are going to be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the prophet is speaking in a similar way, that God will be honored by those among the Gentiles all around the world. And now that this is about unity, I think is further indicated in another purple passage. This is chapter 2, and notice verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Now that passage is worth underscoring in purple, isn't it? Is not this the basis of peace around the world? We now live in a world so troubled that we are terrorized. We live in a world of so much violence and terror, and it's reaching the point more and more around the world that one is not even safe going into a restaurant to dine. And it may well come to that in our own nation. Is not this the plea of all those who believe? Don't we all have one Father? And in some sense, God is the Father of us all. And has He not created us all? Therefore, should we not be able to sit down and talk and reason this through? I was going through some old papers recently, and I came upon some articles by my major professor at Harvard, Professor Henry Cadbury, who was also a leading Quaker. And he had an essay on who is a good Quaker. And one point that he made is that a good Quaker puts reason above quarreling or serious disagreements. This inability to get along with each other. And we choose to sit down and talk things through rather than to wage war. We rather should wage peace. And is not this what the prophet is saying? And this is one thing that we have in common with all peoples. I've been among the Greek Orthodox churches and, of course, the Roman Catholic churches, all the leading denominations, sometimes with their leaders sitting with them in ecumenical conferences. And while clearly we have differences among us, but they're not so serious, but what we can sit down and enjoy each other as people who believe what the prophet is saying right here. After all, we have a glorious thing in common. We can all say together, Our Father, who art in heaven. And don't you think it might be significant that our Lord did not say, now when you pray, pray, my Father who is in heaven? No, even when we pray privately, it would be appropriate to say, our Father. Because we're always conscious that we're in a family. We are with others of like faith. And while our religion is, of course, personal, it's basically social. We are an assembly of believers. We are a community of faith. And together, we can say, at our Lord's direction, our Father. And then, together, we believe that he has created all of us. This is such an important thing to have in common. And can't that transcend traditions to the point that while we may continue to have our own churches, we do not have to be inclusive or exclusive and ruling other people out because they differ with us. We can be inclusive on the grounds of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, there are two or three other of these verses that I want to mention. On over to the third chapter and verse 8, and we'll also look at 9. And this might appear to be some kind of oxymoron, because it's difficult for us to think of robbing God. First of all, God would not allow himself to be robbed, would he? And how can one even talk about robbing God? It's one of the most unusual passages in the Bible. Notice he says, will a man rob God? And yet, you have robbed me. And you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. This passage reminds me of a story that my friend Carl Ketcherside told me some years before his passing. He and I worked together for several decades, and largely as a mission to create more unity among our people. Carl told me that when he was just a boy, he and his brother, they were still 10, 12 years old, and their dad worked in the mines of southern Missouri, and Carl would say he cursed like a sailor and had no interest in religion at all. But on this particular night, he finally yielded to his brother's pleadings and attended a meeting held by an evangelist that had come to town, a Church of Christ evangelist. And the topic that night was robbing God. And it so happened that the Spirit worked through this passage, touching that man's heart when all those years he was anti-religious, if anything. But Carl pointed out that the preacher made one point that may have made the difference. Because, as the preacher said, one may rob God not only withholding what should be given to others, and when we share our wealth with others, we are giving it to God, aren't we? And I think the sin here is that the people presumed that whatever they had was their own. Now, that's the basic fallacy, isn't it? Everything belongs to God. Whatever our salary whatever we may have in the bank, irrespective of our savings, we are to understand that we are but stewards of what is God's. These people had lost this insight and were presuming that it was all theirs, and they were keeping it all. But this preacher said, it's not only in tithes and offerings that we may rob God. We can rob God in keeping our own time, never giving him any time. And then he said, and this was the point, and we may rob God by withholding our children from him. Never talk to the children about God as their father. Never thanking him for our blessings. Bringing up the children as if there were no God. And this man realized that he had done that. And so the spirit came in for the kill, as Carl put it. And at the invitation, this man went forward in his overalls and was baptized that night, and finally became a preacher of the word himself. But Carl tells how that night, and he and his brother had already gone to bed, his dad came in, woke them up, and told them what had happened to him that night. And he said, now, henceforth, we're going to open this Bible. And he would never have been able to find Malachi. He just didn't know anything about the Bible, hardly at all. But there was a family Bible around, and he said, we're going to read this Bible together. We're going to learn what it says, and in this home, we're going to follow it. And Carl said from that day forth, he never heard his dad say a curse word when he had been cursing like a sailor. And his life underwent a radical transformation for the better. Just interesting how the Spirit of God can work through passages like this, leading a man to see, yes, I'm withholding my own family from God. I'm robbing him, not only in money or in time, but my own children. And it touched his life and brought him around. Well, we should not look at this passage without noticing what the Lord goes on to say through this messenger. Notice he says, if you will bring your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now this is in the middle of verse 10. Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such blessings that you will not be able to receive them all. Isn't that a beautiful promise? If you will open your heart, no longer rob me, but give me what is mine. It's okay to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but how about rendering to God what is God's? And if you will do that, you watch. Try me. Rather interesting that God would say, try me. Give me a chance to do this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you so abundantly that you'll not be able to receive it all. Just a beautiful promise. And then across the page in chapter 3 and verse 16, this has to be one of my favorite passages because it touches upon what I think is so lacking in religious life, particularly in our churches, that becomes more and more professional. We have become so professional that the congregation is the audience, with hardly being a congregation anymore, or a family in gathering, and there's a professional in the pulpit, as if we were at a theater, and there's a professional performer, and there are those in the pews. That's the audience. And there isn't that kind of mutual sharing. Now, this congregation may not suffer so much from this problem, but it's one that I think this passage speaks to. Notice how he put it. Then those who feared the Lord, and it might better be translated, thus, or therefore, those who feared the Lord. The problem that he has described here is that the people just couldn't get with it and have the kind of fellowship with God and with each other that they should have. And so, those that feared the Lord decided they could do something about it. Thus, those who feared the Lord or reverenced him to separate them from the others that did not have that kind of interest in God. But these that did have, those that reverenced God, spoke one with another. That is such a significant phrase. God's people coming together and talking to each other, sharing with each other. Those who feared the Lord spoke one with another. It wasn't one speaker and everybody else just audience. One-way conversation. One of the encouraging signs in the church today is the home Bible study meetings. And in those meetings, you will more likely find this kind of discipline where the people enjoy each other's fellowship. They may tell stories to each other. Well, how are things going? And we share experiences. It doesn't necessarily have to be about Scripture or the work of the church. We simply meet and enjoy each other, share with one another, men and women alike, talking one to another. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's the good news. Now, once they do that, the Lord listens and heard them. Now, tell me, can you find a more beautiful scene in all of Scripture than that? God's people gathering, and maybe when the clouds were rather dark and things were not going all that well, something like the saints of the first century hiding out in the catacombs from the Romans who would persecute them, maybe even execute them, but they would meet, sometimes hidden away. And sometimes they wouldn't sing hymns because it might create too much noise and they could be heard. And so we can hear them in these catacombs sharing with each other, praising the Lord together with subdued voices. Beautiful scene. And the prophet says, the Lord listened. Yeah, it's beautiful. God's people talking to God listens. Now, they were not praying to him. They were talking to each other. The Lord listened and heard them. And then a beautiful metaphor that we find several times in Scripture. And a book of remembrance was opened. The metaphor of, as if God keeps a record. these are my beloved people. And he opens the book to make sure their names are in the book of life. And he remembered them. Beautiful. Now, last of all, the time is about over, but just a word about chapter 4 and verse 2, where we have an unusual metaphor, the Sun of Righteousness. And notice that's S-U-N. And in my translation, Sun with a capital S and Righteousness with a capital R. The translator's meaning that this is a personal noun, a person, the Son of Righteousness. But it's not S-O-N. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go forth like calves let out of a stall, happy and kicking. A joyous day is coming when the Sun of Righteousness at last rises and we have the full measure of God's revelation. Our own brother Alexander Campbell saw that as messianic. It's not always the case in modern scholarship. I've consulted a number of scholars and they do not see it that way, and Brother Campbell may not have been right, but I think I accept his interpretation. We've come to the end of the Old Testament, just a page over, Matthew starts. And as we come to this end of this, what can be called the Mosaic dispensation, and the new dispensation is coming, the prophet says, looking ahead, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, Brother Campbell saw the full sweep of God's revelation in terms of an increasing gradation of light. Now, first, there was what we call the patriarchal age, you know, the age of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the age of Adam and Enoch. And there wasn't all that much light, was there? But some light. And so we call it starlight. There was a starlight age, or the patriarchal age. There was enough light that Enoch could walk with God. And he was not, because God took him. There was enough light that Abraham could be called the friend of God. And he walked by faith. And whenever one walks by faith, there is some revelation. So starlight provides some light, but nothing like moonlight. And that's the next dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, where you have God saying things like this through the prophets. What is it that man desires but that you do justly? You love mercy. You walk humbly with your God. There was never revelation like that in the starlight age, but in the prophetic age, or the age of Moses, there was. Then finally, there was the twilight age with the coming of John the Baptist, who announced that the kingdom of God is at hand and call for repentance. And then finally, as the prophet says here, Christ is on the horizon. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And one reason Brother Campbell believed that way is because a few verses down, he anticipates the coming of John the Baptist. And this is generally accepted as referring to John the Baptist. Chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so the Son of Righteousness has come, and we can bathe in his glorious healing rays, and we can all pray that prayer. Come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And may your healing rays, may the Son of Righteousness brighten my life and warm my heart.
With these words on our hearts, let us stand and sing together Just As I Am, number 924.
Just as